We welcome you guys tonight, and to start us off, I brought a little book from home. It's one of the staples kind of in our family, one of our kids' favorites, and so I thought you guys would enjoy it. I had to search for it a little bit this week. It's called Why I Love My Daddy. I don't know, it might be a New York Times bestseller, it doesn't say, but it certainly deserves it. I think the title is worth the cover price for sure. But I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but I'll read a few pages for you. It says this: I love my daddy, if you can see this, because he's big and strong. That's me. If you didn't. I love my daddy because he's clever. I love my daddy because he keeps me safe and cozy. I love to snuggle with my kids. And the story kind of continues on. I love my daddy because he plays with me. And you get the gist of the story, and it gives all these reasons for why the little guy or little girl loves their daddy. And it's a very simple book. Our kids love it. My wife has one, Why I Love My Mommy. There's another edition as well. But I think at its core, the reason we love it so much and it's fun and stuff, but we really do love it, is because it really communicates a foundational message, which is this: that our sons at home, our daughter at home, as we read that together, it reminds them there's many reasons to love your daddy and your mommy, but even more than that, foundationally, your mommy and your daddy love you, right? Maybe we're strong, maybe we're clever, I don't know, maybe not as strong as a lion, but child, know this, that unshakably, unconditionally, your mommy and daddy love you. And often as a child, you need to hear that, you need to be reminded of that. I think that you and I need to be reminded of that. As Josh said about God, that he's created us to be in relationship with him, and I think sometimes it's easy to forget that we have a father who desperately loves us, or we maybe have never learned that, or we know that, and yet we sometimes turn away from that because we think a better love is found elsewhere. And tonight I'd love to show you from the Bible why we see that there's a God, and he has a son named Jesus, and because of that and what he's done, we can know for sure that he loves us. Even though we have gone astray and often don't live in the way that he's created us to live. And I appreciate what you said earlier, Josh, that, you know, God gives us the Bible, right? This living and active revelation that he's given us to know more of him and to know more of who we are and the world around us. And I thought about that this week. You know, in some ways, if you have a Bible, you probably notice it's fairly thick, right? There's a lot of pages in it. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Why is the Bible so long, right? Why are there so many pages? There's 66 books, and it's sometimes hard to read, and I feel like, will I ever finish this thing? Right? You know, God presumably could have just given us, like, one of those one-page, you know, cheat sheets you can get on, like, Amazon for your organic chemistry. It has, like, bulleted thing, know this, and know this reaction, and know this thing. He could have given us that for him, right? He could have said, I exist. I made you and everything around you, right? I love you, and you've turned away from me, and so I've sent my son Jesus. He could have just boom, 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 one page, we're done. He doesn't do that. In fact, what he does, and we're going to read about it in a moment, he gives us stories. He gives us true stories inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down, but nonetheless, things have happened throughout history that reveal to us who this God is. And yet, even though some of the stories are very simple in nature, as ours is tonight, they hold foundational truths for us of who God is and who we are in light of his love and how we can turn to him and have a real relationship with him. And so what we're going to see tonight from Luke chapter 20 is that very thing, that Jesus tells a story. In a moment, I'll read it. And here's the message that I think Luke is trying to get across and why this story is included in the Bible, is to know that God is actually more patient than we can ever dream of, particularly in our sin, that we have turned away from him. We've rejected him in many ways, and yet he's patient toward us that we might turn back to him through his son, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to read for us our passage. You'll find it in the inside. If you forgot to grab one, that's okay. Just listen in. But this is Luke chapter 20, a story that Jesus tells. It says this, starting in verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Will he come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others? When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Let me pray for us, and we'll just walk through that passage together. Let's pray. God, thank you that you give us your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it does cut to our heart. It shows us who we really are, and it shows us more of who you are. And so I pray tonight that as we read Luke 20 and we study it, that we'd know more of you, that we'd put our trust in you, that maybe we'd turn from ways that we haven't been living for you, and you'd make us more and more into the people that you've created us to be through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this all in his name. Amen. Well, if you want, you're welcome to take notes on the other side or just listen along. But if you want to see this as kind of a story that Jesus is telling, right? It's a parable. That's what a parable is. It's a simple story, kind of like this, but it has really big meaning about who God is and how we're to live. You could kind of think of this as the three movements of the story. The first thing that Luke shows us is really a bleak picture of mankind. Story starts off, and here's the setting. There's this man, verse 9, right at the top there. He plants a vineyard. Right, he hires these workers, these tenants, and then he leaves. In fact, he leaves for a long while, and then he comes back, and he says, okay, time to give me some of the fruit from my vineyards, and, time to kind of pay up, so to speak, or show me what you've done with the land that I've given you. And what ensues after this is really bad, because look at what it says in verse 10. It says the owner sent these servants to get some of the fruit, and what do? The servants, they beat them, they treat them shamefully, they send them away with no fruit. One, two, three servants, they treat them all the same way. And the bottom line is that these servants, these tenants, they're wicked, they're evil, they're not doing their job. They're actually like doing the opposite of their job. And I don't know if you noticed this, but each successive servant, right, there's three of them, they treat even worse as it goes on, right? It says the first one, he sends, it says that he's beaten, he's sent away empty-handed. And then the next guy, he's beaten and he's treated shamefully, verse 11, and sent away empty-handed. And then a third one comes along and it says they wounded him and cast him out, presumably without any fruit, right? They sent him away empty-handed as well. And if you want to fill it in, this is a picture of sin. Remember that word? It's kind of hard. We don't talk about that a lot. It doesn't probably come up in your classes a ton, I'm assuming. But what is sin? Here's one way to think about it. Sin is withholding from God what is rightfully his. That's that fill-in on your sheet. Withholding from God what is rightfully his. Right? That's the story that Jesus is telling. God is like this owner of a vineyard, and he lets it out to these people to plant and to enjoy the fruit. And the time comes, he says, I'd love some of my fruit back. And they're like, nope. In fact, they don't just say nope, they reject those and they hurt those and they're mean to those who the owner sends. That's a picture of sin, that God has given us everything we have. I don't know if you realize this, the oxygen we breathe, I don't know about you, I didn't manufacture that this morning. I don't have like an oxygen maker at home and go, okay, this is my daily intake. No, the Lord has given us that to enjoy and to breathe and have life. He's given us our gifts that probably many of you use, right? I was just talking to some of you guys about the dance shows coming up. And I mean, we steward those things and we cultivate those gifts and we, kind of make them better. But he's given us that raw resource. He's given us relationships and money and laughter and all these things. And what do we often do with it? We don't give him thanks for it. It's rightfully his. And yet we say, no, God, this is all about me. Or we take those same gifts, and instead of loving people around us, we use it to one-up them or hurt them or put ourselves ahead of them in some ways. And that's, I think, what Jesus is saying, that this, there's this withholding, right? We are like workers who act like we are owners. That's what the tenants are doing here, right? They're hired out, and yet they're acting like they own the place. And the story continues, and I think it actually gets a little bit more bleak before it gets better. Trust me, the story does get better, but look at verse 13. It gets a little worse for us. It says, the owner then of the vineyard said, what shall I do? All right, what am I going to do? I'm just keep sending servants. I keep treating them harmfully, right? He says, I'll send my beloved son. Right, I'll send my son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But then what happens? It says, when the son gets there, they plot and they say, okay, if we kill the son, then maybe we can get his inheritance. We'll jockey ourselves and put ourselves in a position to you know, benefit ourselves from killing this guy's son. Which, if you think about the logic there, makes no sense at all. Like, we're going to kill the owner's son and then get the inheritance. That's not how inheritances work. But here's why I think Jesus shares the story this way. It's the second film, if you want. What is sin? It's not just withholding from God what's rightfully his. It's living like we are insane. I mean, their plot is insane. I mean, how is that going to work? That's like, you know, you have two friends, or you know two people on campus, and you want to become their best friends, right? And then maybe they're dating one another, and you're like, okay, here's what I'm going to do. To get in good with them, I'm going to scheme and break them up and have this terrible breakup, and then they'll be my best friends. And you're like, yeah, I don't think it's going to work out. I think they're probably going to hate you, right? Like, they're not going to talk to you. They're going to, you know, I don't know if you guys saw the Oscars, but something like that's going to happen, right? Just like, you know, it's not going to go down well. And yet that's the plan that they come up with. And you're like, man, that's a really bad plan. And I think that's Jesus' point. As we think about sin, as we think about often how we try to live life apart from God, we think, I'm going to find joy. I'm going to find satisfaction. I'm going to find real meaning and security. And you're like, why is this not working out well for me? It's because sin never works out. The wages of sin is death. It always leads to some form of death, whether that's relational, sometimes physical, sometimes monetarily, right? Always spiritual, that we're cast out of God's presence. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to communicate, that there's this bleak picture. And I think that's true if we think about just practical, you know, our lives, right? Like, if you've ever gossiped about someone, how does that often work out? You probably think, like, it's going to somehow satiate some hurt I have against this person because I gossip about them. But then what you leave, it actually hasn't mended anything. And then it probably breaks down trust with the people that you gossip with. Because you're like, wait a minute, if I'm gossiping with that friend about the other person, do they do that behind my back when I'm not there? Like, it just doesn't lead to life. It's insane, right? Or the things that you maybe, you know, the questionable things you might look at on your computer or your phone, you're like, you think, man, this is going to do it for me. I'm going to be satisfied. And then the dopamine wears off and you're like, why do I feel more dirty? Like, why do I feel more distanced from God and other people? Because sin always leads to death. That's a picture that Jesus is painting for us here. It's bleak and it's sad, but it's true. And I think we're not very different than the tenant owners or the tenant workers here. And I don't say that to condemn anybody. I don't say that to judge anybody here, but I say that as a fellow struggler, right? As one who often thinks, man, this time sin will be different, and it never is. It never leads to life. And as the story moves on, we see that there's this bleak picture of mankind apart from God. But notice, in contrast, right, that the story has a little bit of a shift. The mood changes because the focus is on the tenants at first, and then we get this picture of who the owner is, this God-like figure, right? If God is kind of the owner and we're the tenants, we learn a lot about God. And in fact, I think we learn how patient God is. Notice a few of the ways that he's patient. Again, verse 9. It says, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and then goes in another country for a while. That alone is crazy patient because God actually entrusts us with his stuff, like his world. Again, his resources, his relationships. Like, he could have just done everything for us. Or, you know, he could have been like, hey, humanity, boom. You want to know how cells work? Double helix, DNA. There you go. Boom, on a platter. No, he didn't do it that way. He like, we got to discover it and figure it out. You know, he's like, you want to get to the moon? Here you go, escape velocity, boo, boo, boo. You know, he's like, he lets us kind of have fun and freedom and play. And, you know, that's a gift. That's why you guys are here at Muhlenberg. You're like learning about things to change the world someday and, you know, effect real change and help people and, you know, make a living of it. Like, that's a good thing. And it's funny, like, now that I'm a dad and a parent, I get it a little more because if you've ever been in a house with little kids on spaghetti night, I mean, it would be much easier to just feed them instead of them feeding themselves. Like, at the end of dinner, it's like a war zone. You're like, I've got to repaint this whole thing, you know? But if I want my kids to actually, like, flourish someday and mature and grow, they have to learn to feed them. And it's messy. And I think that's what God does with us. Like, he actually gives us a lot of freedom to try things. And he's gracious to us and he's patient to us, even in our foolish decisions at times. And so we see this patient owner, right? He entrusts us with things, but not just that. Did you notice at the end of verse 9, it says he entrusts us, but then he leaves for a long while. Like, he gives these tenants plenty of time to produce fruit. And then he returns, and he doesn't even want it all. He's like, I just want some. I think that's, yeah. It says he came and he asked for, verse 10, some of the fruit. So he's not even asking for all the fruit. He's like, can I just see how you guys are doing? Can I get some of the fruit? I'd love to enjoy some of the grapes, whatever, make a glass of wine, whatever he wanted to do. And isn't that true of God? Right? He gives us all these things and we're called to follow him with all our life, and yet he gives us so much freedom. Yes, we're called to follow Jesus with everything and all, but yet he doesn't he doesn't like control our lives. Like, I don't know if you ate dinner before this, but like, you know, we're in the dining hall and you felt like a tractor beam was like, you know, making you go to the salad bar, like, oh, I have to eat salad tonight, you know? I mean, get a salad if you want, but like, that's not how it works. You know, eat a burger. Eat a chocolate chip cookie, whatever you want. Maybe don't eat 10 of them. That might not be wise. There's wisdom in life that he's given us. But he gives us a ton of freedom. Sometimes we don't want that. Someone's like, God, can you just like decide my life for me? I don't want to have to like make a choice. Like, we're fearful. And yet he's so kind that he takes even bad decisions and he redeems them. But we notice he just gives us a ton of freedom. And he's patient in that. But I think, you know, even more than that, he's patient in that he's sending servants one after another. You know, like if it were just me, there wouldn't have been servant number two or three, right? I remember back in college, I was a sophomore, and some of my friends were all getting into fraternities or whatever, and my roommate at the time goes, hey, Brian, can I borrow a pair of khakis? You have a pair of khakis. He's like, can I borrow a pair of khakis? We have a formal. I should have asked more questions. I didn't. I'm like, yeah, whatever, same size, go for it. Well, the next morning, he gives them back to me. There's like mud stains, there's beer stains. I was like, what did you do with this formal, right? Like, and you think I let him borrow those khakis again? No, I think I threw out the khakis. I'm like, they're not, I can't even wear them. Like, praise God, God is much more patient than Brian Parker. Like, he just gives them multiple chances. He sends the first servant, and they treat him shit. They beat it, and he's like, okay, I'll send another servant. Same thing, send a third servant. You're like, okay, what is going on here? That's a picture of the Old Testament. God was constantly sending people to the nation of Israel, to the people that he loved, to go, I'm trying to get your attention. I want you to turn to me. You've gone away like estranged children, and I want you to turn. There's life to be found here. And so he sent people to get their attention and to preach to them and to show them, this is who I am. And yet they kept turning him away, and he just keeps at it. He's faithful. He's long-suffering with them. And then if that weren't enough, verse 13, all these servants, they get treated shamefully. They don't get home with any fruit. And he goes, what am I going to do? He sends his own son. It's a picture of Jesus. If God is the owner here, well, who's the son? It's Jesus Christ, God's son. And knowing that they're going to do what they do to him, and Jesus comes, and what's the parallel? It's that he lives the perfect life that we should have lived, and he gives his life to take our punishment that we deserve to pay to God, and yet we get the free gift. That is incredibly patient on the part of God. And so how does this apply? Before we move on to that last point, I think one is this. If you're here tonight and maybe you're wrestling with religion or the Bible, you're like, I don't know what I really believe about God. Maybe he's like out there. I certainly have never thought about it like this. I'm not sure what I think about the Bible, but I want to learn. Or maybe you're like, I'm not a Christian, but I'm happy to be here, whatever. This is a fun time. Consider that God, the very fact that you're alive tonight, he's being very patient to you. He's giving you even more time to turn to him. He's been gracious to you to say, there's life to be found as you turn to me. I want the best for you, and that's through my son, Jesus Christ. As your sin is forgiven, as you find out what it means to live in my world and in my power and for my sake. He's patient with us. And if you are a Christian tonight, maybe an encouragement is when you sin, do you ever act as though the hammer is going to drop on you? You're like, man, one more time and God's done with me. I don't think that's reason just to just sin without, you know, just to sin. But I think it is a reason to say, man, God is so patient. Like, he just is gracious toward us. He's not going to reject us if we failed again. And so we don't need to run from him. We don't need to try to cover it. We don't need to try to explain our sin away. We can just come to him humbly and say, God, would you forgive me again? Thank you for Jesus Christ that you've taken my sin on you. Please be merciful to me. Thank you that you're patient. That's the picture of this owner here, the picture of God. But notice that, you know, even though God is patient, the way this story ends, God bless you, he's not a pushover. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Back to the Future, right? You know, Marty McFly's dad, he's kind of like, you know, and Biff is always getting him, right? He's like, that's not who, God is not a pushover here. Like, he's patient, but he actually does judge sin, that he's a just God. And we actually want a God who is just. We want God who deals with evil because evil is wrong. It just gets a little uncomfortable when the evil is in us. And yet that's what we see at the last part of the passage is what do we do with a passage like this? Well, we look to Jesus. He plays this foundational role. I don't know if you noticed, the text got a little funny, right? It wasn't a mistake. There's this big paragraph, and then it goes over to, you know, left alignment. What's going on? The stone that the builders rejected, verse 17, has become the cornerstone. That's from a psalm. That's from the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting a psalm that these people would have known, the teachers of the law, and you know, most people in Israel, they would go, oh yeah, I know that, Psalm 118. Okay, yeah, we sing that sometimes. We you know, celebrate that in different festivals. And why is he bringing it up? He's saying this, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone is Jesus. And he says that we can reject him, but here's the irony. If we reject that stone, the whole building is off. Because did you notice? It says that he's the cornerstone. What's the cornerstone? It's the foundational piece. You know, it's the stone that a builder uses that aligns all other bricks. And so if that's off or it's not there at all, it's a matter of time before the building collapses. And that's what he's saying. A life lived apart from Jesus, a life lived without any thought of God to say, what do you want for my life and how am I to live? Well, look at my son Jesus. Come to me through him. It's not going to work out. It's not going to be the way that God has called us to live. And one day, if we don't turn to him, God says we'll be forever separated from him. That chasm will not be bridged. And yet there's good news in this, because as we turn to Jesus, there is hope. There is hope. And so, you know, maybe you don't believe me. You're like, okay, I get that. Jesus is helpful for some. If he works for you, go for it. If not, you know, don't be too excessive with your Christianity or whatever. Maybe you think like that. But consider for a moment, If you play out your life apart from Jesus Christ and you say, I'm going to make something else my everything, my cornerstone, how does that usually work out? Right? Or what about, you know, maybe you know a friend like this, maybe you have older friends or you have a friend who's dating someone, right? Their whole life is wrapped up in this girl, this guy. And for a time, like it works, but it can never hold the weight that they want it to hold. And so the relationship starts to break down. And they start to have these expectations of the person that they could never meet because they were never meant to. Only God can do that. And one day maybe they'll get married. They'll have maybe a decent marriage. But at some point, things start to fall apart because they're trying to turn a gift into the giver. And Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't make another stone the cornerstone. Only the cornerstone is the cornerstone. Or if, you know, take the same example, but put grades in instead of a relationship, right? You get, your life is all about the 4.0. And again, for a while it might work, but then, you know, you get the tests, you do well. What happens next time tests come around? You're anxious again. You're like, I got to do it again. You graduate college, you get good grades. Well, you got to get the job. You got to get the next position. It's like it never ends. And yet Jesus is saying, if you build your life on me, every other brick kind of finds its way into place. Doesn't mean there's no suffering. Doesn't mean there's no challenges. But it actually makes sense. That's the way that God has created us to live. That's why I put that quote from Jim Carrey. I don't know where he stands spiritually. I don't know the guy personally, but I thought this quote was interesting. I read it this week. He says, I think everyone, he's famous, right? I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. Is Jim Carrey a Christian? I don't know. Does he believe the Bible? I don't know. I've never talked to the guy, but there's some wisdom in what he's saying. He's saying, man, we can get all that we ever dreamed of and yet realize that we're missing something. And Jesus is here saying, the thing that you miss is me. The one who you've been created to love. The one who one day you'll spend eternity with if you've come to me in faith and trust in me for your salvation. And that's why I put that Philippians quote there. I just put a bunch of quotes, but I think they're tied in from Philippians. It says that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, he's king. He's the one to whom our lives belong, who we worship, who we serve, who we find our delight in, to the glory of God the Father. And I don't know what that day exactly will be like, but it does say that every knee will bow. And usually the word every means every, right? Like there's not going to be an exception. And I don't know, some knees I think will bow gladfully and joyfully, and they'll delight in that and say, I finally am meeting my king. And there might be other knees that bow in shame and resentment and remorse, because it's too late at that point to actually trust in God and have a relationship with him. But nonetheless, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And see, I think this story ends, and he uses this quote that Jesus is this foundational piece. There's this good news, right? We're not going to end on a bad note, because the gospel is good news. That's why we come here. That's why we celebrate. We don't want to just get down on ourselves. Yes, there's a bleak picture of often what's going on in the world. I don't think I need to convince you that there's a lot of evil in the world. You might need to be convinced that there's also a lot of that same evil in our own hearts, if we're honest. But that's why Jesus has come. That's why he has such a foundational peace. In fact, I put that quote there. This is how that same psalm that he brings up in verse 17, this is how he ends it. This is magnificent. It says, the stone the builders rejected, we knew that part, has become the cornerstone. Listen to this. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Right, that's a psalm. That's a song of praise that would have been in the mouths of these people. Maybe you're familiar with that psalm. Maybe you've said, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. Maybe you've said that in church. This is where it comes from. And it's in this context that though we've rejected God, he's made a way to come and be restored to him, and we celebrate in that. And we rejoice in that, and we're glad in that. We find our delight in that. I think we've said this, I think maybe Nate, you said this in recent weeks, that you know, what is the purpose of all this? That we would find our satisfaction in God. As he is most glorified, then we're actually most satisfied. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And so the offer is on the table that as we turn to Jesus, we can be restored. We don't need to be like these tenants. We can be actually like part of the family who enjoy God's creation, but also actually gain the inheritance. The ones that they tried to plot and get, we actually are given as a gift through Jesus Christ, who's earned it for us. And friends, that's good news. And maybe that's a challenging word tonight. And if so, I pray that God uses that challenge to draw you closer to him. Maybe that's an encouraging reminder not to run when you feel like God wants nothing to do with you, to know that he is patient and he is merciful toward us in our sin because of his son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to have a short time just of small groups to maybe take what we heard and what we read even a little deeper, make it more applicable to us. Let me pray for us, and then I'll give you some direction. God, thanks for your word again. Thank you that Jesus is the cornerstone. God, I pray that all of us in this room would not put ourselves as the cornerstone, that we wouldn't put other people as the foundation of our life, that we wouldn't put some achievement or some entertainment, whatever we're inclined to want to replace you with. God, would you show us the folly of that it does not satisfy? And at the same time, would you show us the beauty of Jesus? God, the mercy that you've shown us through your son. And I pray that we would turn to you and find life in your name, that it would lead to everlasting life. And one day, as we see you face to face, that our knees would bow in worship and delight and true happiness to know the God that created us for himself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you have a few minutes, we'll bring you back in a moment for a closing worship song. But here's two questions I'd love for you to talk about with a person or two next to you. One is this: what did you learn tonight just about the nature of sin? Maybe that's a new word for you. Maybe that's an old word for you, but you've never thought about it or haven't thought about it recently. What did you learn? What is sin? And even in your own life, what did you learn about that? And then here's the second thing I'd love for you to talk about. How do you see God's patience play out in your own life? Or how have you seen God's patience play out in your own life? So talk about those two questions. We'll bring you back for the last worship song, and we'll give you some announcements. So, thanks, guys.